And last week we introduced this epistle, and for time's sake I'm not going to review any of that, but just to say that the clear emphasis throughout 1 Thessalonians is on the coming of the Lord. And it's mentioned in every chapter. As a matter of fact, a reference is made to it to conclude each of the five chapters. Let's go ahead and look at those verses to begin with. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." We're not waiting for the tribulation period to begin, according to prophecy. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to be revealed, according to prophecy. We're not waiting for signs that Christ gave in Matthew 24 concerning the end of the world. We're not waiting for any of that. We're waiting for Christ from heaven, and He's coming to catch us up to heaven before He pours out wrath on this world in the coming tribulation. And make no mistake about it, by the way, we'll get into this more later in our study in 1 Thessalonians, but the whole 70th week of Daniel that's going to be fulfilled, that whole seven-year period is a result of the wrath of God. And some people say only the wrath of God comes at the end of the 70th week, and therefore we're going to be raptured just before the at the end of the 70th week and all that. No, the whole period is because of the wrath of God, and we're not going to be here for any of it because that is the subject of prophecy, and you and I are part of the body of Christ. That was a mystery from the prophets, and what we're looking for was a mystery from the prophets. The rapture of the body of Christ, Paul said, "I show you a mystery." He said, "I say this to you by the word of the Lord." He got it directly from the Lord. You're not going to find our rapture in the prophetic scriptures. It was a secret, and it could happen at any moment. And we ought to be looking every day for Christ to come from heaven to take us up to be with Him in heaven. Look in chapter 2 and verse number 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" And then look in chapter 3 and verse number 13. "To the end, you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." By the way, in Matthew 24, verse 31, it said, "He shall send His angels to gather His elect." I'm not looking for an angel to take me up to heaven. I'm looking for the Lord Himself to call me up to heaven. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now, He's not going to descend all the way to the earth in this coming. He's coming from the third heaven into the second heaven to catch us up to meet Him in the air to take us up to the third heaven. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's where we get the word rapture. Rapture is from a Latin word. And it's a good word to use. It's a lot easier than saying caught up. If we kept talking about, "We're going to be caught up, we're going to be caught up," people say, "What are you talking about?" But rapture is one of those words that has a, it's not a biblical word, but it's a Bible doctrine. It's kind of like the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but the doctrine that it represents is. So there's nothing wrong with the word rapture. Sometimes people say, "Oh, that word's not even in the Bible." I'm like, "Well, thank you for informing me. I didn't know that. I've never read the Bible before. I wasn't aware of that, you know." I know it's not in the Bible, but the doctrine clearly is. It says it right here. We're going to be caught up. As a matter of fact, the English word rapture refers to a state or experience of being carried away. It comes from the Latin word rapto, which means to seize or snatch something away by force. And so, although the word rapture is not in the King James, it's a good word to use in referring to believers alive on the earth being caught up into heaven to meet the Lord. And by the way, the Creator of heaven and earth is going to have no trouble catching believers off the earth to bring them up to heaven. He's done that before. We have examples of Enoch being translated. And by the way, there are, after our rapture to heaven, there's going to be, I believe, the 144,000 in the tribulation are raptured halfway through. And also, I believe there's a rapture of the godly remnant of Israel that's left at the end of the tribulation. They're going to be raptured into their land. So rapture is not just about us, but ours is very specific. And Paul prayed for believers in Ephesians 1 that our eyes would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. And he said, for the body of Christ, there is one hope of our calling. We have a high calling and a holy calling, and it's distinct and it's different from Israel's calling. So we need to know about it. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, he said at the end of the epistle, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I mean, completely, entirely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, that's what a person's made up of, spirit, soul, and body. Distinct and yet related. But by the way, notice the order there, spirit, soul, body. Yet when people talk about it, what do? They always say body, soul, and spirit. That's because we're so carnal. That's why we always think of the body first. But the most important part of you is the spirit. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And when you're right in your spirit, it will work its way out through your soul and body. But true change, Christian growth, comes from being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where transformation comes in. And God starts on the inside and works his way out. He said, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God he says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And so every chapter mentions the coming of the Lord. That's clearly emphasis in 1 Thessalonians. Now look in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, and every letter he wrote by inspiration of God starts that way. Paul. So he wrote Romans through Philemon. Hebrews starts this way. God, who at sundry times and divers... So say, who wrote Hebrews? God did. It says right there in the first word, God. Now, I believe God wrote the whole Bible. But the point is, if God wanted you to know the human writer of Hebrews, he would have told you, and he didn't. And there's very good reasons why I don't believe it was Paul. But nonetheless, we know for sure Paul wrote 13 epistles. Every one of them begins with his name. Paul and Silvanus, that would be Silas, that we're familiar with in the book of Acts. And Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're in a local church. The church of the Thessalonians, it was an assembly of believers at Thessalonica, but they were also, more importantly, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church which is the body of Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both Silas and Timothy were with Paul whenever he started the church at Thessalonica, and I guess they were with him when he wrote this epistle, and I think he wrote it from Corinth about the time of Acts 18. But go back, hold a marker here, go back to Acts 15. Silas took the place of Barnabas. You know, Barnabas was Paul's main helper on his first journey. But when he went out on his second journey, it was no longer with Barnabas, it was Silas who became his main helper, I guess you could say. In Acts 15, we read about this. Acts 15... after the conference in Jerusalem concerning Gentile salvation, and I'm not going to get into all that for time's sake, because I think you're familiar with that. They come back to Antioch, and they're there, and Silas had been in Jerusalem, and he comes back to Antioch, and he's there. And so keep that in mind. Silas is from Jerusalem, and he gets to Antioch, and he's hearing, there's a lot of teaching going on. And he is interested in what he's hearing, and he stays. Another brother that came from Jerusalem went back, but not Silas. He wanted to stay. And by the way, if you want Paul's commentary on what happened in Acts 15 when he had to go up to Jerusalem and communicate unto them about his ministry among the Gentiles. Galatians 2 is his commentary on that. And when you read Acts 15, you almost might think that Paul was under their authority, but he certainly was not. He went up to Jerusalem because God revealed to him that he needed to. And Paul said when he went up, he communicated with them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And he said that they at Jerusalem added nothing to him, but contrary-wise, he added something to them. And he brought them up to speed on what God was doing through his ministry, which tells you there's a distinction between the kingdom church in Jerusalem and then the churches Paul starting among the Gentiles. There's a distinction there. And they did have fellowship in the sense that they're serving the same God, and they have the same Lord Jesus Christ, and they're redeemed by the same blood. But there are some distinctions, and it's important to understand that. But Acts 15, verse number 36. We'll just pick it up at the end of the chapter for time's sake. It says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do." Now, that's very important, that you not only try to lead people to Christ, but you then teach them the truth and get them grounded in the truth. There's follow-up. There are some churches that are known for getting a lot of numbers when it comes to people making professions of faith, but then unfortunately they don't do any follow-up on those people. They say, "We had 10,000 saved in 2015. And you say, "That's great. How your average attendance must have increased quite a bit." No, we don't know where those 10,000 are, but they made a profession of faith. Well, the ministry, getting saved is not the end, it's just the beginning. And believers need to grow in the faith, and they need to be followed up on. It says, let's see how they do. Verse 37, "Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." He didn't think he was trustworthy. And he had a point. Which, by the way, it's close by. Let's go back to Acts 13 real quick. Now you know why we're only going to cover verses 1 through 4. But Acts 13, this is Paul begins his official ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. 13 is associated with Paul in the Bible. 13 is a number of separation. It says in Acts 13, 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." But it's in Acts 13. See, before this, Paul had a ministry, but it was always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But it's in Acts 13 where it becomes Paul and Barnabas, and it becomes Paul and his company. And you notice in Acts 13, 13, see, Mark had gone with him, but evidently Mark didn't understand some things about Paul's ministry, so he left. In Acts 13, 13, by the way, isn't that interesting? Acts 13, 13. Now, when Paul and his company, that's the first time you see that. Before this, it was Barnabas and Saul. But now, I want to start back to verse 1 of Acts 13, because there's really a lot to build up to. But the first recorded miracle, which we're not going to get into, we're never going to get through this lesson tonight. The first recorded miracle in Acts 13 in Paul's ministry is a tremendous dispensational picture of his ministry. How that a Gentile believed because of the blindness on a Jew. And it's a picture of Paul's ministry. But there were some things, obviously, Mark didn't quite get. And it says, "When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." You know, John was related to Barnabas. And I don't know, maybe he took a little offense that all of a sudden now Paul's the leader. And there's things Paul's doing that look like what was going on in Jerusalem. There's some new things here. And so he left them. Now, Paul's not the type to hold grudges, because whenever John Mark proved himself and got back on the right track and acknowledged Paul's leadership and authority, Paul let him come back on board. And in 2 Timothy, he said, hey, he's profitable to me for the ministry. And we shouldn't hold grudges, but we should not also be quick to trust people, especially when they've stabbed us in the back. And when they've let us down, you got to be careful with that type of stuff. Paul said, look, this guy left us one time. I don't want to get out there and him put us in a bad situation because he departs from us again. evidently they needed Mark's help, and he let them down and left, and it really caused a problem. So back in Acts 15, it says in verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And that happens. And that was not the last time that happened. It's happened many times throughout church history. And sometimes it's between genuine believers that both think they're doing the right thing, but there's a contention, and sometimes it's just an issue of having to part ways. And by the way, I like how you don't find in the Bible where from here Paul went on a campaign to slander Barnabas or Barnabas to Paul. They just kind of had a mutual agreement that it was time to part ways on the thing. People say, a lot of time when this is preached, people talk about how wrong Paul was. And a lot of people don't like Paul because of his strong leadership and personality. But the fact is, in the rest of the book of Acts, guess who you're reading about? Paul. Guess who you're not reading about? Barnabas. But anyway, it says, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. They say blood is thicker than water, and I guess maybe something was to this that Barnabas chose his nephew and didn't like the fact that Paul had a problem with his nephew. So, well, I know you're right, Paul, but this is family. I got to stick with family. I don't know. Maybe I'm just reading between the lines. But you know what? Family's important. Family's very important. But guess who's more important? God. And God had wanted Barnabas working with Paul. And I personally think Barnabas should have went on and done the right thing and acknowledged that Paul was the leader in this situation. Paul is the one that had the authority in this situation. But it says, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and he sailed off into the wild blue yonder, because you don't really read about him again, except Paul does mention him, I think, in 1 Corinthians. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So that's where Silas begins to work with Paul. And then you come into 16, and this is where Timothy begins to work with Paul. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. And this is the second return visit to the place where Paul had been stoned and left for dead. And evidently that made quite the impression on Timothy, because when he comes back, here's a young man that wants to serve the Lord, and Paul's ministry there was not for naught. And so now Timothy has proven himself to be a faithful man. He's a young man, but he's going to work with Paul. And it said that his mom was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Look back in Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means they had a big one. We're not going to stand for this. No, no, no. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Not after the manner of Moses. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And we're not going to go along with that. And they took a stand. But then the next chapter, he asked him to be circumcised. Why? Because it wasn't about salvation. Nobody was saying, oh, you have to do this, Timothy, to be saved. I guarantee you, if they had said that, Paul said, no, you're not doing it, Timothy. But it was about, remember, during this time, Paul's going to the Jew first, and he always goes into a city. Where does he start? In the synagogue. And I guess everybody around there knew something of Timothy's family. They knew his father was a Greek, and so they might have been like, hey, you're not coming in the synagogue. We know that you're an uncircumcised son of a Gentile or whatever. So for testimony and for ministry's sake, they did that to not be a stumbling block, so to speak, because they're trying to reach some Jews. But that was only during the Acts period. Okay, it's important to understand that. In other words, Paul did some things during the Acts period for ministry purposes that I don't think he would have done after the Acts period, whenever the Jews were officially set aside in blindness as a nation. But it said he took and circumcised them because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so it's a different situation. You got to have wisdom. You know, you got to look at the situation. In one situation, Paul said, and he brings Titus up in the book of Galatians. He said, Titus wasn't going to be circumcised. No, no way, not at all. Why? Because they were saying he had to do this to be saved. And that contradicts the gospel of grace. But with Timothy, it was a different situation because it wasn't about salvation. You understand? So that's just an interesting thing to look at. So here in Acts, we see Silas beginning. It's in Paul's second journey, and Silas is on board, and Timothy's on board. So back to 1 Thessalonians 1, that gives you a little background there. So Paul is writing this by inspiration. Silas and Timothy had been a part of getting that work started in Thessalonica. And he says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul often talks about being in Christ, but did you know that if you're saved, you're also in the Father? As a matter of fact, you're also in the Spirit. Because in Romans, it says you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if you're saved. As far as God's concerned, you are in the Spirit. So you are in the Godhead. You are in the Father. You are in the Son. You are in the Spirit. And there's no safer place to be. Paul talked about, again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is again. And then in Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 3, he said, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hey, we're in God. Now, let me say this. That's not exclusive to us in this age. Hold a marker and go to John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father in regard to his disciples. And it reaches forth into those who would believe the message of his disciples, which is the kingdom message in the context. The mystery of the body of Christ is not being revealed in John 17. How do I know? Because the Bible said Christ revealed it to Paul later. All you got to do is just believe the Bible. It's so easy sometimes to read something into a passage that it's not there. What I'm about to read you in John 17, people use it all the time to try to prove that the church, which is the body of Christ, was revealed before Paul. I don't know why people can't just take the Bible for what it says. It says it was revealed to Paul. So if it was revealed to Paul, I'm no rocket surgeon, but that means it wasn't revealed before Paul, if it was revealed to Paul. Does everybody follow that? I know it's rocket scientist. I was kidding around when I said rocket surgeon. John 17. Jesus prays in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What was their word? What were they preaching? The gospel of the grace of God? No. They're still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all also may be one in us, that that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, that language, it would be easy to read the body of Christ into that. But listen, being in God, being in Christ, is not equivalent to being in the church, which is the body of Christ. How do I know that? Well, for an example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I believe that's the eternal state after the kingdom, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. It's all going to be in him. But you know what? In the eternal state, I can prove from the Scripture there's going to be a nation Israel. There's going to be Gentile nations, and there's going to be you and I who are part of the spiritual body of Christ. Those are three distinct groups, but they're all gathered together in one. One family of God. And we're all in Christ. Do you know that after the cross was accomplished, all people are either in Adam or in Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul said, all that are in Adam die, but all that are in Christ will live. And guess what? Those believers in the kingdom church, before Paul's ministry began, guess where they were? They were in Christ. I have no problem with that. See, what I'm saying is, there's people who think that when Paul said in Romans 16, verse 7, there was some, he referred to Andronicus and Junia. He said, they were in Christ before me. And people look at that, and then look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. So Paul said there were some people in Christ before him. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, notice in verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not saying that the church at Thessalonica followed the churches in Judea doctrinally. Judea would be that area of Jerusalem, right? It's the kingdom. It's the little flock he's talking about. He's not saying they followed them doctrinally. He's saying they followed them an example of patiently enduring persecution. Because look at the rest of the verse. What do you mean, Paul? How are you following them? For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. In that way, they followed that example of patiently enduring persecution. But he said the churches of which are in Christ. Look back in Galatians. Chapter 1, here's one that, I'm just telling you what you're going to hear from people. When you say that you believe that Paul was given a distinct message and ministry, and he's the pattern and spokesman for this age, and that this dispensation began with his ministry, one of the biggest things you're going to hear people say to try to refute that is, don't you know there were people in Christ before Paul? Yeah, we know that. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 20. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. I mean, his whole point in this context is that his ministry is distinct from the 12. He said, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which are in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now, wait a minute. Paul was given an abundance of revelations. But when he first started out, what was he preaching? He was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Because he had denied that. But he immediately began to preach that. And that's what he's talking about here. But people try to use this verse to say it's all the same. In other words, Paul didn't get anything new. Listen to me. They're going to say all Paul did was come along and expand everything that was already there. In other words, everything was already revealed, and Paul comes along and expands on what was already there. No, sir. He comes along and preaches something that wasn't there. Now, that doesn't mean everything he preached was new. He did confirm things that were already revealed. But there was, listen, if he said he got an abundance of revelations, that means he got new information. You following this? Okay. Because this will help you when you deal with this. Here's the answer. Being in Christ is not the main distinction about the body of Christ. Everybody that's in the body of Christ is in Christ, but not everybody in Christ is in the body of Christ. How do I know that? Because Israel is in Christ, in the kingdom. And there's still Israel. Y'all follow that? So here's the thing that, you want to know what it is that makes the body of Christ what it is? It's the fact that it is one new spiritual man, wherein there is neither Jew nor Gentile. When you get saved in this age, you lose all identity physically, and you are one spiritually with Christ, and so you're not a Jew if you're saved. If a Jew gets saved in this age, he is in the body of Christ. Him being a Jew doesn't mean anything. Y'all follow that? That's important because most people don't believe that. But that's true. Paul said in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's one new man. So, guess what? In Acts chapter 2, you better believe there was Jew and Gentile. That distinction was still there as far as God was concerned. That's important to understand. You know what a straw man argument is? It's when you put up something and you throw it down as though it refuted something when it didn't even have anything to do with the issue. Anybody can beat up a straw man. Straw men don't fight back. And one of the straw man arguments against right division is this. People were in Christ before Paul. That's a straw man argument because we know people were in Christ. That's got nothing to do with anything. That doesn't prove anything. And by the way, my point in all this is not to say Paul was the first man in the body of Christ. I don't care who was the first man in the body of Christ. What I want to know is what the body of Christ is and how do you get in it? How do you get in it? Ephesians 3, when he talks about the body of Christ, he said you get in it by the gospel. What gospel would that be? The gospel of the kingdom? No. The gospel of the grace of God. So when you believe the gospel of the grace of God, you are baptized by one spirit into one body. So how are you going to start that before the gospel is even revealed that puts you in the body? Furthermore, the body of Christ is a reconciled body of believing Jews and Gentiles. And God gave up on the Gentile world at the Tower of Babel. But he didn't give up on Israel until Acts 7. When they fell and blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Now, they're going to be saved in the future. Don't misunderstand. But what I'm saying is, as far as this parenthetical mystery age, there can't be a reconciled body until the fall of Israel. And Israel didn't fall before Acts 7. And there's just a lot of stuff like that that goes on as far as the preponderance of the actual evidence to make an educated guess. Because you know what? There's not a verse that says the body of Christ started right there. And that's not the purpose of the book of Acts, by the way. The purpose of the book of Acts is not to tell you when the body of Christ started. Because that's doctrine that was revealed to Paul. The book of Acts is a history book. It's not a doctrinal book. But it's pretty safe to say it began with Paul's ministry. And if Paul's the first one to get the gospel, the grace of God, since it was revealed to him, it's pretty safe to say it began with him. And furthermore, he said, I am a pattern. He said, in me first, Christ showed forth all long suffering for a pattern. In me first. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. That doesn't mean the worst sinner. It means the first sinner. He said, I'm the first in line of something. I'm the first and pattern sinner. That kind of sounds like it started with him, doesn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. You know what a dispensation in the Bible? A dispensation is a dispensing of divine revelation that changes how God deals with man. So how can you begin a dispensation before the revelations that make it a new dispensation are revealed? That's nonsense. In other words, to begin a dispensation, God reveals something new. People say, Paul got the body of Christ by revelation, but we have to go with religion and we have to keep the status quo and not rock the boat, so let's all play it safe and say it started in Acts 2. How can the dispensation start in Acts 2 if the revelations that make it a new dispensation aren't given until after Paul gets saved? That doesn't even make sense. So it does matter. By the way, you say, why does it matter? The reason why it matters is because if you think Acts 2 is the birthday of the church, then you're going to have some major doctrinal problems if you're consistent with that position. You know how many people out there are so confused and discouraged and defeated in their Christianity because they're looking to Acts 2 as an example? So it is important. By the way, back in 1 Thessalonians, my goodness, we're not getting very far. What's the Word of God? Don't you think it's worthy of our attention and time and study? 1 Thessalonians 1, he said at the end of the verse, grace be unto you and peace. You know, he always does that, and he always does it in that order. Grace, then peace, because you don't have peace with God till you're saved by the grace of God. Paul says more about grace than the rest of the Bible combined. Over 100 references. He is the apostle of grace. This is the grace age. God has always shown grace. Somebody said, don't you know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Yeah, but there's a difference between you finding grace and grace finding you. When Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it's because he was a perfect man and just. He was perfect in his generations. And grace in that context simply means favor. But Paul talked about the exceeding abundant grace of God that took a blasphemer like him and made him an apostle. Grace, God has always shown grace, but He's showing it to a greater degree than ever before. Grace and peace. And have you ever noticed that Paul never says from the Holy Spirit? Every time he says from the Father and from Jesus Christ, and he never sends greetings from the Holy Spirit. You want to know why? Because we're sealed with Him until the day of redemption. But when you go to the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sends greetings from the Father and the Son and the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit. You read that in Revelation 1. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's not going to work in the tribulation, but I am saying those believers in the tribulation are not sealed with the Spirit. They're anointed, but they can fall away. In the tribulation, it's possible to fall away. That's the actual language that's used in passages concerning the tribulation. We don't have to worry about that. We're sealed to the day of redemption. We have a different standing, you see. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. That kind of sounds southern, don't it? We thank God for y'all. Paul uses a lot of... He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a southern tribe. He says, I reckon. He says, I think he even says yonder. Well, Paul expressed thankfulness throughout his epistles. I mean, he, again and again and again, he's thankful for so many things. And you know what he's often thankful for? The saints. Of all the references, when he's thanking God, he's often thanking God for the brethren and for the saints. And you know what? He prayed for a whole lot of people. In fact, in Ephesians 6, he said, praying always for all saints. That's quite a prayer list. No wonder why he said, we make mention of you. You're praying for that many people, it's hard to spend an hour on each person. You know what? I think if all you do is mention people by name, that's better than nothing. Paul mentioned in prayer, the least we can do is mention one another in prayer. So don't feel like you're not praying because you don't spend... And I'll be honest with you, I don't like spend an hour on each person in the church, but I do pray for each person individually. And I pray for their spiritual growth, and I pray for whatever needs I know about in their life. But we ought to be making mention of one another in prayer continually. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Well, notice he said, remembering without ceasing. So that doesn't mean that 24/7 all he did was sit around remembering them. That will help you with 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he said pray without ceasing. I don't pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to be honest with you. Praying without ceasing means that you pray regularly. You pray faithfully. You don't let a day go by without praying to the Father. And he remembered them without ceasing. That means that he continually remembered them. But without ceasing does not mean necessarily that it's just on and on and on, ongoing thing. But it's just a regular, faithful, consistent thing. But notice here, he said, work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And by the way, notice he said, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Hey, our Christian life, first and foremost, we ought to live it out each day in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, some people, they're so primarily concerned of what everybody else thinks. You ought to be concerned with what God thinks. He's looking at you. He knows you. And by the way, if I'm right with the Lord and somebody else thinks badly of me, I don't care. If I know between me and God, things are right. You can think whatever you want to think. And folks, let's just face it. You can't control what people think. There are always going to be people who misunderstand or they say things about you that aren't so. And if that throws you out of the Christian race, you're not going to run very far. I look at it this way. You know what? God knows the real truth about me. He knows a whole lot of things you don't know. And yet He loves me anyway. And I'm accepted in the Beloved. I have confidence in that relationship. And so we get so sometimes bogged down with what everybody thinks. I used to be more that way. I used to, early on in my Christian life, be really concerned. But now, I really don't care that much. I just want to make sure I have a right testimony. But if I'm doing what the Bible says, and I'm walking with the Lord, you can think whatever you jolly well please. What matters is what God thinks. That's my point. Now, He said this. He said, it's in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can only live this out through Him, and it's in the sight of God and our Father. But those three things, and we'll finish up here pretty quick, because we're going to expand on this next time. But this idea of these three things, you know what? These three things really sum up the Christian walk. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. Now, again, the Bible does use the word love, but 28 times, I think it is, it uses charity. And that is love, but it's a certain quality of love among the brethren. And leave that word where it is. Don't ever change that. But sometimes He does say love, but it's the same concept. Faith, hope, and charity. And I'm not going to run these references now for time, but again and again and again, Paul mentions these three things together. Let me show you this one here. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 3 and 4, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith, not all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. By the way, he says patience, but he doesn't say hope. And because in 2 Thessalonians, he has to correct them because they were getting some bad information that was taking away their hope. So it's interesting that he does that. But again, we ought to be growing. The faith, hope, and charity is in every believer, but we ought to be growing in it. Now, these three things are very crucial to the Christian walk. And I'll just finish up this evening by saying that this is the quality that God is looking for in a church. Faith, hope, charity. This is vital. Now, you don't turn there for time, but in Revelation 2, it talks about the church at Ephesus. And I understand the doctrinal dispensational setting of that pertaining to the day of the Lord, but there's a principle there where it says the church at Ephesus left their first love. And the Lord writes to them and says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. But you know what He says to that church? He says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 that they were a church that had work, labor, and patience. He mentions that. He said, I know your work and your labor and your patience, but you've left your first love. Thessalonica, though, was a model church, remember? That's what we're emphasizing in this study. A model church. Because they not only had work, labor, and patience, they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. So the church at Ephesus kept up its activity, but it was not the quality that God was looking for. You know what? It's wonderful when you finally get off the treadmill of religion. You know what I mean by that? You know what a treadmill does? You get on a treadmill for 30 minutes, and it says you went so many miles, but actually you didn't go anywhere. A lot of activity, but you don't get anywhere. And in religion, there's a lot of activity, but you don't get anywhere. You can go to church every week of your life and die and go to hell. You understand that? That ought to tell you that it's not just about activity. It's about a relationship with the Lord. It's about faith in Him and love for Him and the saints. and a hope in your heart. You're not impressing God with church attendance. You're not impressing God with how long you pray. You're not impressing God with how many chapters you read every day. What it's about is a relationship. It's not just activity. It's about the quality of what we're doing. And we need to be growing in our Christian walk, going forward in the quality. A work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. That, you know what that looks like? Verse 8 is a work of faith. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, the Godward, is spread abroad, so that we not to speak anything. That's a work of faith. By the way, if you really believe the Bible is the Word of God, it seems like you'd want to talk about it. It seems like you'd want to sound it out. It seems like you'd want everybody to know the truth of it. And then verse 9, here's the labor of love. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hey, we don't have to serve the Lord. We get to serve the Lord. I'm glad I'm not serving dead idols. I'm serving the living and true God. He's worthy of my service. It's a labor of love. And then verse 10 is the patience and hope to wait for His Son from heaven. You know what? Our hope, hey, we ought to be able to patiently endure anything that we go through. Paul said our light affliction is just for a moment. He called it a light affliction, and that's amazing in light of what he went through. He called it a light affliction because he compared it with eternal glory. And he had his heart set on the coming of the Lord. And that's the problem with a lot of us. Our heart is set on our circumstances instead of Christ. No, we need to have a patience and hope. If you have a hope in your heart, you can patiently endure whatever you have to face in this life. And so a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience of hope. And then he said in light of that in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And by the way, I'll say more about this next time because I'm going to close it tonight. But look. Every Christian is elect. Christ is the elect. And when you got saved, you got in Christ. Your election is in Christ. It's not what the Calvinists tell you it is. That before the world began, God predetermined and predestinated some to salvation and some to damnation. Nobody's predestinated to damnation. Everybody has a choice. And you're saved by grace, not by work, but you still need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And when you believe on Him, you are the elect in Christ. And you know what? Some of the immediate fruit that ought to be there is a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. And then you ought to grow in that. But Paul said on the basis of their testimony, he knew that they were truly saved. Hopefully, people know we're saved not just because we tell them we are, but because we act like we are. We're not saved by works, but good works ought to be the evidence of Paul. Remember in Colossians 1 said the gospel brings forth fruit since the day you knew it. Since the day you heard it, it brought forth fruit. And so, again, it's a process. You're not going to be perfect overnight, that's for sure. But there's a change that comes. And so he's writing to this church. It's a model church. And we see right away they had the three abiding characteristics of the Christian walk: faith, hope, and love. May God help us to follow this great example that we see here in the church at Thessalonica.